Our text today is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. As you recall, those of you who have been with us for our series in 1 Timothy, Timothy has been confronting a false teaching in Ephesus that is tearing the church apart. It didn't come in from without, it came from within as elders in the church began teaching a false gospel. So as he's writing this letter to them about how the church should function, he's doing it not just for general reminders, but because of this need of turning back this false teaching. Now he finally gets pointedly to confronting those teachings. And it shows us how important it is for us to guard the gospel, because it is our only hope. So there's nothing more precious to us, and it will take sacrifice on our part at times. But we see here how important it is so that we can have hope. So, the word of the Lord, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up front. Because this is not just for grown-ups, even if it feels that way sometimes, right? God loves all of you and wants all of you to know that. So, do you ever get in trouble for maybe taking things or maybe hitting somebody? Does that ever happen? And when you get in trouble, would your parents believe you if you said, "I didn't do it, my hand did"? Would they believe that? No. You did it, right? Not just your hand. Or what if you were cheating on a test, those of you who are in school, and you're not supposed to copy off the other person's paper, but you're looking at it and you're getting their answers? What if your teacher caught you and said, "Oh, you're cheating"? And you said, "No, I wasn't doing it. My eyes did it." Or what if your parents said, "No more cookies. You've had too many." And they found you in the kitchen sneaking more cookies. And what if you said, "It wasn't my fault. It was the cookie's fault. The cookie made me do it"? Would they believe you? No, cookies can't do that. Why do we do bad things? Is it because of things outside of our hearts? Or is it inside our hearts that we do bad things? Yep, it's our hearts that are the problem, right? We can't blame other things. It's our fault. So we should say we're sorry. And we shouldn't blame anyone because God says he forgives us, right? We can just be honest and say, "I'm sorry, I did that." But Jesus promised, for anyone who believes in him, all your sins are forgiven, and he'll love you forever. So we shouldn't blame other people. We should realize it's our fault. Today's verses, Paul had to talk about people who were blaming other things outside of their own hearts for their sin. But that's not where it is. Our hearts are the problem. And know what else Jesus promises? Not only will he save you, but he promises to help change your heart more and more and make it more like Jesus, so that you are kind and loving like him. Isn't that awesome that he promises to do that for you? We just have to believe, right? All right, can you think about that during the service for me? All right, thank you for listening. So as I've been mentioning, this false teaching, we don't have a good, clear idea of what it was, but it was some kind of hodgepodge of Judaism mixed with what later would become known as Gnosticism and other, what seeming like just kind of general Greek pagan things that are being kind of stirred together into a very, very dangerous false gospel. Why? Because, again, it told people you approach God by what you do. You climb a ladder up to him. We see here today that some of the evidence was they did this by abstaining from things that gave you physical pleasure. That's what Paul talks about when he says they are telling you to abstain from marriage and abstain from certain foods. Why would this be popular? Wouldn't you think that given the human heart, people who just encourage rampant immorality, do what you want, you know, party while you can before you die, wouldn't you think that would be the more popular option? But this forms of this heresy are the longest standing enemy of Christianity. They cropped up immediately, and they've never gone away. And I would suggest to you that in the second century, it nearly wiped out the church. Why would all this abstain from physical pleasure kind of teaching be popular instead of do whatever you want? Because there's something deep in every one of us that appeals to. The fact that you're good enough to pull this off. You have what it takes. And so we love to hear that. Our old heart loves to be told it is sufficient. I have what I need. I don't need to rely on God and on his son and whatever else he says I need to rely on. I can do this. I can gut it out. And let's be honest, when you do start gutting it out and you've found a way to abstain from a few things, you feel so superior to those weaklings around you who can't, right? And so our old nature eats that up. And so you'd think that people would run away from this kind of thing, but it is always appealing. Now what Paul says here is, by the way, they're all hypocrites. So you know they're not actually abstaining all that well. And that's what happens, this pendulum back and forth between immorality and then, no, I can fix this, immorality, no, I can fix this, instead of just resting in Christ, who has fixed it for us. So, we're going to focus today on how do we handle this kind of false teaching. I know this kind of passage is not going to be a popular one for our culture, because our culture loves to reject anyone who says, no, we have to call things out that might be wrong and commend what is right in the face of it. And just saying that everything is acceptable is obviously much more popular today. You know that. I don't need to tell you that. So focusing on passages like this might make us fear that we're going to get a bad name. But God gave it to us for a reason. And again, we don't have to be jerks about how we guard the gospel and cherish it. And if that's our goal, making sure the gospel is clearly proclaimed and that we are clinging to it, then hopefully that is a heart-softening agent that causes you to guard things like this full of love and humility rather than making it about you and your own agenda. So first point today, we're going to see, we have to understand the source of false teaching. And we have to understand its nature. And then, how do we guard against it? How do we guard against it? So our first point, Paul begins saying, now the Spirit, in verse 1, expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So he says this is going to happen in the last days or the later times. This is not to be relegated to just before the Lord returns. Some of us who've cut our teeth on book series that will not be named, I don't want to out any of you, may have think that you think last times and boom, it's just like 7 years till the end. That's when all this is going to happen, right? Well, there does seem to be absolutely a severe unleashing of a lot of dangerous false things at the very end, but the last days he's talking about here have already begun. They were inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, when finally God came to dwell in the hearts of his people through the Holy Spirit, a day longed for as God's people had been exiled from the garden, exiled from the land, wondering when will we ever be able to dwell with God again. And as they're there in Babylon, they hear, prophesied by Ezekiel, not only are you going to dwell with me, I'm going to dwell with you closer than you ever imagined, in your very heart. It's a momentous epic in God's unfolding story, and often kind of underappreciated by us. So we would think, well, how could the last 2,000 years be part of the last day? Shouldn't that be a big event? God dwelling in your heart is a big event. God uniting you to the power of the risen Christ in your heart is a big event. Remember, like I said, we have something even King David didn't have. After he sins, he has to tell God, please don't take your spirit away from me. Because he watched God take it from Saul for arguably lesser sins. You, living in this part of God's story now, never have to pray that prayer. The Spirit can't depart from you. He is the seal on you, guaranteeing you for the day of redemption. So what a blessing it is we live in this last time. But in this last time, it's not all perfect. And as the Spirit told Paul, false teachers, dangerous ones, will be unleashing false teachings on the church. And he says the source is demonic. Now, you know, I am a Reformed Presbyterian in front of you in a Geneva robe for crying out loud. I'm no Frank Peretti fan. Come on. I think we can overreact sometimes to maybe views that hyperinflate Satan and demons being behind every bush and blaming demonic activity on, you know, a short circuit that you know, knocks out the praise band. And I'm like, no, you just plugged in 1,000 things. That's not the enemy. This is just poor stewardship, right? But we got to make sure we don't go too far in that and just assume there is not a roaring lion out there waiting to devour us, which God says is the case. Satan is a very powerful foe, but one of his best tricks is convincing you he's doing something other than what he's doing. If we're all hyped out about short circuits on the amplifiers, we're not looking out for him being the source of false teaching and primarily being a way to eclipse the cross. That's what he's about. Yes, he tempts us, but why? So that when we fall, he can accuse us and block the cross from view. So, it would absolutely behoove what he's doing to have you trust in yourself. Of course, a false teaching like this would come straight from him. So, Paul had also told the Ephesian church in a moment of prophecy that this would happen to them. Not just the general kind of false teaching that would characterize things like Christ prophesying in Matthew 24, the end. Paul says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So when he's bidding farewell to his beloved Ephesian brothers and sisters. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul said it would happen, and lo and behold, it has. From among them, their own selves, elders have risen up and taught a false gospel and are destroying the flock. Again, that does seem like, how did that happen so quickly? I mean, wasn't Paul just there a couple years ago? How did they fall for this? Wouldn't you spot that a mile away? Listen to how Paul characterizes the way this kind of thing happens in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Paul's talking about how he opposes false teachings and false teachers. He says, and what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission that they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So what Paul says is, the reason this is going to happen is because people will masquerade, pretend to be believers, pretend to be preaching a true gospel, and will purposefully be preaching a false one. Now, we also know that, as Paul describes these men, that they have also been deceived themselves. So, yes, some knowingly undermine what they know to be true, believing the devil's lies. But then, what does God say? He gives people over to what they want as their hearts are hardened, and now they begin thinking, what I'm saying is true. Because their hearts are hard. So, this means that some false teachers will be very, very devoted to the false gospel they're peddling. And very convincing. And just look at the TV preachers you see on TV, who I would say most of which teach a very false gospel. They're good communicators, aren't they? Emotional, convincing, easy to listen to if you ignore the content. And yet, even though they may be entreating people from their pulpits with tears, it's an act, and it's false. So sincerity can't be an excuse to say, well, maybe they have a point here. Nor can a good life. I don't know how many times I have been, I'm on the committee that helps examine guys for ordination. And he had a real nice guy. He tried hard, and he just failed miserably, terribly. And instantly people come to his defense, but he's such a good guy. Well, he's not being tested on whether he's being a nice guy or not, and he would have passed that one just fine. But spiritually speaking, you're talking about letting someone go practice medicine on someone's soul who's dangerously unqualified. Look at what you're entrusting them with. They better pass those boards in flying colors, because they're handling people's souls, and eternity is at stake for some people. So someone might be very kind to you and believe wholeheartedly in a false gospel. Kindness can't be an excuse to say, no, I think what is legit. They wouldn't be so nice if they were. You don't need Jesus to be nice. I'm sure all of us, sometimes to maybe our chagrin, can point to neighbors of ours or coworkers who are not believers who handled certain situations far better than we did with a kindness that should have typified us but instead was reflected to us to our shame. Kindness is no proof of the truth. The word of God always has to be the final judge of whether a teaching is true or false. And because Satan is behind true false gospels, that's a little odd. Look what I mean by that. Real false gospels, okay? I don't mean doctrinal quibbles we have with people. And we got to be careful. We don't inflate passages like this to give us some sense of being a doctrinal vigilante out there accusing every difference we have as being straight from the pit of hell. Please don't be that person. Differing over age of baptism, I'm convinced of the pedo opinion, okay? You're never going to not convince me. I am not going to look at my Baptist brothers and say, oh, that's your view says here is straight from Satan. No, absolutely not. We can't use this to justify escalating secondary issues. But when the gospel is at stake, that's what I mean by an actual false gospel is here, not just a quibble we have or even a significant doctrinal difference that doesn't get to the heart of the gospel, we can't go point and say, that's Satan behind that. But we also can't go the other route and say, hey, you know, we all don't, who knows the truth at the end of the day, right? Just love Jesus. No. They're saying there's a way to God apart from Christ that depends on our works, and Paul will lay down his life defending against that kind of attack. Often we would associate things demonic with, you know, sitting in a pentagram of candles drinking goat's blood or who knows what. I think that is a pretty rotten idea and probably is very demonic. But often we would think, well, these guys are preaching how to love God. These guys are telling me how I need to be more holy. And we don't suspect at all that because it is a Christless gospel, it would be coming from the devil. But that's what Paul says. And the people disguise themselves as though they're working with our same terms, he says. So we must be vigilant. Paul is not calling all of us to ask for the equivalent of an open carry permit theologically and look around and see who we can bust, okay? Not what he's saying. He's telling us, like the age-old, worn-out analogy about how you are trained to spot counterfeit. Know the real thing so that fakes are obvious immediately. The more we have a sense of our need for Christ, the more we are looking at our sin, not trying to spot everybody else's. The more we have a sense of our own sin and how we have to cling to Christ because we have no other hope, you will spot a Christless message like that because you're so used to comfort. You're so used to joy. And when you hear nothing but here's what you got to do, or the dangerously deceptive locker room pep talk. Here's how much power you have. Here's what you can do. Go do it. That's Christless. We do have great power, but it flows from him and his finished work. If that's at the source of what we're trying to strive for, it's over. So you will spot malnutrition if you're used to being well-fed. So, what is the nature of this false teaching? We're not going to cover all false teaching here, but this idea of, I'm going to call it legalistic asceticism, all right? I don't like using big terms or inventing them. Legalistic meaning I approach God by what I do. My works are how I'm saved. And then asceticism means I abstain from physical pleasure. And that somehow makes me holier. Okay, we're putting those two together. That's what they were doing. Why, again, is this so popular? I said before, it gives you a roadmap. Here's all you have to do to get to God. You think, I got to abstain from this and that and this or that. Or I could just enjoy these things and rest in Christ. Why in the world would I pick this one? Well, like I said, not only is it something that you can take credit for, but also the standards are way lower than what God calls you to. Think, what do you mean? I thought God said we could do all this stuff. He does. But the standard God calls you to is what? Be as holy as your heavenly Father is. Be perfect as I am perfect. None of us will attain that this side of heaven. And so our entire time this side of heaven, we must cling to Christ and have his righteousness count for ours. What do these legalistic ascetics tell you to do? Abstain from marriage. Don't eat certain foods. Don't enjoy that physical thing. Now, that sounds like a lame, terrible life to live, but it's thoroughly within your power to do it, right? Might not be any fun, but you can rack up points. Perfect score, day after day. Didn't eat it again today. That makes 85 days ascetic. I don't know. And you can do it. And the more you are meeting these goals, what are you telling yourself? Man, I am good. I am climbing this ladder. Look how far I'm ahead of these guys back here. Weaklings, eating their Twinkies. I abstained from those ages ago. You probably should abstain from Twinkies, theology aside, anyway. Let's just be honest. But it won't make you holier, I'll tell you that. So it breeds that elitism that feels so good. When you're leading the pack, looking behind you, and you're watching that distance increase, like, oh, man. You know what? I'm going to find something else to abstain from, too, while I'm at it. Let's just keep this going. Now, any of you have been on, I don't think you were suckered into some kind of proto-Gnostic cult, but as I always say, if you were, please talk to your elder. I will talk with you as well. But if you have been on these kinds of self-righteous, gut-it-out kinds of stints, you know, again, that kind of motivator is very powerful for this much time. And you are so ripe for the devil to swoop in unsuspecting, yank that rug out from under you, and there you are. And you have ignored grace for so long because you've been so proud of yourself. That's when those moments of just despair, real despair can set in because you're not being well-seasoned recently in what Christ has done for you. And you think, how could I have fallen like this? I was doing so well. And that being paid for, not on the radar. Not on the radar. It's such a dangerous spiral. And I don't think any of you here, that I know anyway, have flat out fully said ever in your time as a Christian, no, I don't need Christ. Only my works will get me to heaven. I don't think any of you have said or things like that. Maybe you have. That's forgiven too if you believe. But I think the way we do this is not so much my works will save me, but it's my works will gain me God's favor. My works will get God to like me more. If I just messed up, and so now I know I'm still saved, but God is mad at me. How can I turn his anger away? Well, that's all on me. What can I do to get that favor? And that's just as much of a lie as saying you get to heaven by your works. God doesn't save anybody to say, look, I'm taking you to heaven, okay? Be thankful, but I'm not delighted in you. Don't worry, you're going to be saved, but let's see some work, please. I'm tired of the laziness. Let's see some effort on your part, and then things might warm up between us. That's not what he sent his son to do. He sent his son to redeem us so we could have a relationship with him, so he could adopt us as his children. So we could have no anger, and not just no anger, but flip side of, as proud as he is of Christ, he's that proud of you. That's what he sent his son to accomplish. Not some halfway point that we then make up the difference. But it's so easy to fall into that way of thinking. And very often you start looking for activities that you can change and you can give up. And maybe you've even been convinced to abstain from things in this world, from physical pleasure. Because again, that gave you a tangible thing to do. And now, okay, maybe God feels better about me. I had a buddy in college who had this killer Pez dispenser collection. And he built a little shelf that went around the room of his entire dorm room. And he had the entire thing lined with Pez dispensers. No repeats either. It was worth a lot of money. And he was telling a friend of mine he thought he was going to give it up for God. My friend said, what does that even mean? Oh, he goes, oh, do you mean it's becoming too important to you? You just got to get rid of it to use your time more wisely? He said, no, I'm giving it up for him. My friend's like, sell it and give it to the mission field? Like, no, I'm giving it up for God. Like, what don't you get about this? My friend's like, do you think it's going to, like, make you holier or something? Just sacrifice brings power or something? And he basically gave an answer to something of the affirmative. Yes, sacrifice brings you closer to God, just randomly. And that's a very popular belief. It is the heart and soul of a lot of Catholic teaching. A lot of the teaching behind Lent. You should suffer. And it makes up for what's lacking in Christ. We are called to sacrifice. Absolutely. Our entire lives should be lives characterized by sacrifice. But not aimlessly and randomly, because it just makes you holy. It doesn't. We sacrifice for others, for those who are in need. And yes, maybe even being called to suffer like Christ. But that's because we look for those who are needing our help, and we give it freely. And yes, the Lord does use that to change our hearts and make us more like him. It's a beautiful thing when we get to sacrifice for one another, expressing our love for God by loving our neighbor. We're all called to it. But sacrifice in general will not make you holier. And the things of this world are not to be avoided. As we sung together this today, this is our Father's world. And what he has given us is not some thing to, if we just ignore all that he made, somehow it draws us closer to him. No. What does Paul say? God made these things and he gave them to you to be experienced with thanksgiving. And he says that these are made holy by the word and prayer. That's an interesting thought. It's not like you have to go pray over each thing that you're not quite sure you should be able to enjoy. Although Martin Luther did suggest once in a while, if you're enjoying something and you're not quite sure if it's okay, he said, say an Our Father over it and then move on. talking about this very passage. Now, what he's saying here is that in verse 3, God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When he says you make it holy through the word and prayer, he's referring back to that. If I receive it with an attitude of thanksgiving, that's my prayer. And if I know what the word says about these things, then I'm one of those who believes and knows the truth. So you don't have to speak incantations over, you know, these chairs or whatever else to make sure that they're holy. Though I did have somebody from Mother Seton up the street let me know that they made this place holy for us 40 years ago when they planted their church here. So we got that going for us, and I'm grateful for that. So ask yourself this. What are ways that you, whether you've thought about it consciously or not, seek to climb up to God? Instead of resting in the Christ who has guaranteed your place with him forever, what are ways that you rely on yourself to gain God's favor, to get what you want from him? I have no clue what your ways might be. But I know every one of us, I think, struggles with an attitude of entitlement when it comes to what we're called to sacrifice. Yes, we might be bitter towards those who've asked us to give what we don't feel like giving, but I think we all struggle with entitlement towards God. Have you recognized how much I've been doing? How did I just get this hard providence from you after all I've done? How could this marriage have fallen apart when I was the one trying to honor you the whole time? How could you let X, Y, or Z happen after all I've done? You may not have uttered the words. I can't fathom you've never struggled with the thought. And I know how embarrassed I would be if you saw how often I did. And I think that's at the root of what we're seeing here. I do things and I better get paid for it. Followed to its logical conclusion, it's a false gospel. I'm not saying that if you ever struggle with that, that you're entertaining a way apart from Christ, but that's where that logically ends. If God's favor depends on what I do, take that to its conclusion. I get to heaven by what I do. And we all have a part of us that loves that, so it's hard to get rid of. Now you can see why Paul would say this is demonic. It gets to the heart of the gospel, and there's nothing Satan wants to do more than block that from your view. Focus on anything else. So how do we guard? Our final point, how do we guard against this false teaching? So important. Paul says in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. So, it begins by meditating on the truth, focusing on the truth, the good doctrine that they've taught, and that centers on the gospel. And he says, focus on that, and then he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. It's not actually a common way for Paul to talk, and he's really letting you know what he thinks of this false gospel. We need, with humility, and the humility and love we're required to have towards, yes, even our enemies, to be willing to call out that kind of false teaching. You may be mocked for it, you may be not received well, but what you're trying to do when you do that, if you do it with love, you are trying to knock out of the hands someone who's about to drink poison. That's what you're trying to do. This stuff poisons and it kills. We need to love people enough to have the courage to say, the Lord's opinion of me is what matters, not theirs. I need to lovingly confront this. And Paul does not see any need to make sure he paints this picture in as charitable light as possible. It's a silly, irreverent myth. Get rid of it. Paul is an apostle. He has a certain level of authority he can speak with. I'm not saying you should go around pontificating with apostolic authority, which you don't have. But call a spade a spade. Tell people the truth. And beg God every day to let you not be sidetracked from the only thing that is true when it comes to approaching the Lord. There's one way, Christ. And then he says, in verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. If you wanted a big controversy today about limited atonement in this sermon, you're not going to get it. But I will say that does not mean that he saves everyone. Paul is referencing most likely a recent statue that had been erected there in Ephesus that credited Caesar with being the same word, benefactor of all. It's a common phrase for emperors to take upon themselves. I'm the benefactor of the world, some will say. And so, contrary to those who would find their hope elsewhere, Paul is saying, no, the true benefactor of the world is God, especially to those who believe. And that's how that word is often translated. And it'd be a better way to do it there. But don't miss what is said there in verse 10. We are toiling and striving, guarding against these things, training our souls for godliness, he says, like you would train a body physically. But then he says, but remember though, don't have your hopes set on this world. Body training is great, but it only gets you something in this world. Spiritual or godly training, he says what? Gets you something now and forever. And so as we are meditating on the truth, turning away from all these things that seek to take us down this road of trusting in self. Paul says, it's going to be hard work. To this end, we toil and strive, he says. That's not characterizing easy things. It's hard. Because why? You have muscle memory that takes you down that road. It's a familiar place. You love thinking about yourself, and so do I. I love having everyone like me. I don't have to like standing up against some of these things. But he says, your toil is not in vain. I'm not just telling you get to work and not telling you why. We realize it's worth toiling and striving, taking the time to meditate on the word, taking the time in prayer to plead with God to stoke these fires of faith, hope, and love in us because of Christ, to guard us against all the things that would distract us. That takes work. And Paul says it's worth it because our hope is set on the living God. Again, not some false God. The living God. Our hope is set on him. What does hope do? Think of things you've hoped for in the past. How does hope work in your soul? What does it do to you? Hope keeps you from giving up. Hope strengthens you when you're weak because of what your hope is clinging to. Aimless hope doesn't make any sense. I just hope that, I just hope. You can't just hope. You hope in something, and that thing that you're hoping in or hoping on strengthens you. So as we have so many things that beset us, so many sins we struggle with, so many voices telling us, no, God doesn't love you like Christ. No, he's not going to just forgive all your sins. So many voices telling you, you should be ashamed when you approach God after what you did. He wants to listen to you? Get your life together first, then maybe he'll hear you. Those voices make sense. They sound reasonable. And they can lose heart. And so Paul says, we have our hope set on the living God. Don't be afraid when those thoughts come. Don't cave into fear. God can never turn away from you. Your future is guaranteed with him. Nothing can snatch it away, not even you. He will always love you as much as he loves Christ. Focus on that. Cling to that. And you, these false gospels will lose their strength. Not forever. You got to do it again tomorrow. But those voices lose their convincing power the more the word is proclaimed to you. And you need more than just your own voice reminding you. You need to remind yourself, but you got to have somebody else outside yourself, somebody up here reminding you so the voice is not your own. It rings hollow after a while. Somebody else telling me, you are forgiven forever. You are loved as much as he loves Christ, and you'll never lose it. So don't give up putting yourself in the way of those declarations so you can feast and feast and feast on Christ. That's what we would rally around as a church. That's how we keep false teaching at bay. Not by puffing ourselves up with how smart we are, but by coming back to how much we need Christ so that we spot malnutrition a mile away and cling to what feeds so we can have hope.